Kindly open your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. Gospel according to Luke chapter 15. The King James Version which we use is dated from 1611. It might be of interest to some of you who heard me make reference to the Spanish version. Our Spanish version dates from the year 1569, even before the King James Version. There was a further revision made in 1602, another revision made in 1862, 1909, and the version we use now was a revision made in 1960. But it has been a surprise to many, including myself, when I discovered that the version we use is dating from the year 1569. It is my exercise this afternoon to take up the subject of the Trinity in Luke chapter 15. Although I will show you also, I believe, that chapter 16 is very intimately related to chapter 15. And in the time that is my disposal, I trust that the Lord will give help to see certain truths in this portion of the Word of God. One of the cardinal truths that we believe, one of the doctrines that we must affirm, especially in these days, is the doctrine of the Trinity. God, diversity and unity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I am sure that many of you are familiar with one of the arguments we use from the book of Genesis, that when man was to be created, there was a divine council. And we hear the voice of God saying, "Let us make man in our image." When Peter opens his first epistle, he invokes the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, attributing activity to each one of them. It's another marvelous truth that we find in Scripture of the interdependency in the Godhead. If three of us were to join together and form a society on earth, if we were to establish a company in which each one of us were to have equal parts, it would be necessary for us to communicate constantly as to what our activities had been, with whom we had spoken, etc. Or, if I am to communicate anything to you, you cannot know it intuitively. I will have to inform you of my thoughts and my activities. Not so in the Godhead. When the Father is active, the Son knows what the Father is doing. When the Spirit works, the Father and the Son are not in ignorance as to His activities. There is an interdependency in the Trinity. When the Apostle Paul speaks in the Thessalonian Epistle, he mentions the body, soul, and spirit, for you and I, as an entity, are a reflection of the triune God. Let us make man in our image, with what was said in the book of Genesis. Furthermore, in Matthew chapter 28, when the Lord Jesus Christ gave instruction as to the formula to be used when a person was to be baptized, you will notice that they are to be baptized in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I believe that the parable the Lord Jesus gives us in Luke chapter 15 is another evidence as to the unity in the Godhead and the activity of the three persons in the Godhead. And I would invite you to consider with me a few points this afternoon, especially in Luke 15, seeing that the Son and the Spirit and the Father are mentioned, and the activities in which they are engaged. The chapter starts off with criticism of the Lord Jesus Christ. Publicans and sinners were coming to hear him. The word sinners there is one that was used too for a reference made to the common people, the people who were considered as reprobates from the Jewish faith, people who were not practicing the religion of their fathers, people perhaps who had become somewhat disillusioned with the leaders of their day. But publicans and sinners came to hear the word of truth in the mouth of the Lord Jesus. And in verse 2 you find the Pharisees and scribes begin to murmur. And there is a criticism launched against the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll find it in verse 2 where he says, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." The Lord Jesus, instead of refuting what they say, because what they said was true, it's the gospel according to the Pharisees and Sadducees. What the Pharisees and Sadducees said concerning the Lord Jesus Christ was not an untruth. And the Lord Jesus is going to pick up the criticism that they make of him, and he is going to show by one of the finest parables we can find that indeed the Trinity is active. And it's not only Jesus himself who receives sinners and eats with them, but also it is God the Holy Spirit that receives sinners and eats with them. And it is God the Father who receives sinners and eats with them. I believe that Luke 15 is not a series of three parables or even four. I actually believe it is one parable, but in four different sections. One of the truths that you'll always find with a parable, and if I were to graph it for you, I would make a circle. Whenever you consider or study a parable, start off with what initiates it. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't tell stories just to entertain his audience. It was not a case of him saying, "Now let me tell you a story," and then he would relate to them a parable. You'll find in most of the parables that something promotes or provokes the telling of the parable. A comment, a situation, as in this case, a remark made by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This man receives sinners and eats with them. And it produces the telling of a parable. What is interesting in many of the parables told by the Lord Jesus Christ, that he does not answer in a yes and no format as you and I might. He does not deny or confirm what they say by saying, "Yes, you're right," or "No, you're wrong." Rather, he uses the parabolic form in order to transmit truth. And I believe that one of the truths that is being transmitted in Luke 15 is the fact that the Trinity is active in the salvation of men and women. I know that the passage is familiar to most that are here this afternoon, and therefore we'll be able to refer to different parts of it without having to jog your memory by constant reference to the different sections. However, let us consider for just a moment how that the numeric form constantly is reduced. And if we were to start with the first section of the parable, you would think that God's interest was only in 1% of humanity. But when you get into the second section, you find that it's 1 in 10, so the percentage rises to 10%. If you think the parable ends with the story of the prodigal son, you would come to the conclusion that God's desire is to save 50% of humanity. But we find in the fourth section that the elder son is brought in, and the father does something with the elder son which he had not done with the younger son. He had not gone in search of the younger son in his prodigal ways. We find the father going out and beseeching the elder son to enter, to come in. And so you find that since both of his boys have an appeal made to them to return, and his heart is manifest, that it means 100% of humanity is in the heart of God, and he desires to have fellowship with each one. He desires not only to receive them, but to eat with them. You will find here, too, that the Pharisees and Sadducees, by implication, are seen in the 99 sheep that are left in the wilderness. The 9 coins, which are really not located as far as we're concerned. We don't know where they are, but we are concerned about the one that is found. We do know about the 2 boys, and especially the elder son is a type of the Pharisees and scribes, because by him remaining outside the house, he was unwilling to receive his brother, and he was unwilling to eat with him. Let us consider, therefore, the activities of the Godhead in Luke 15 as another proof of this biblical doctrine, which in some Christian circles today is being rejected. I will not go into some of those that are teaching the Jesus-only doctrine, for example, or other groups who deny the truth of the Trinity. But I would rather emphasize the positive aspect of Luke 15 and ask you to consider the activity of the Son, of the Spirit, and of the Father in seeking a lost soul, in restoring a lost item, and also rejoicing at the return of a prodigal. In the first section in Luke 15, from verse 3 down to verse 7, we have the activity of the Son. He is seen here, of course, as the shepherd. you will notice one thing that is prominent in Luke 15, and that is the house. For we find that the lost sheep is returned to the house. We find that a coin is found in the house, and it's the lady who of the house who goes out and invites her neighbors to rejoice with her. We find the prodigal returns to the house, and it's the elder son who is invited to enter into the house. So we have, as a prominent fact in each section of the parable, the fact that the house, the place where rejoicing takes place, where fellowship is enjoyed, where one can sit at rest and eat and enjoy the fellowship of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In the first section, therefore, we have mention made of the activities of the shepherd. It is most interesting to see that the shepherd is he who leaves the house and goes out in search of the lost sheep, just as the Lord Jesus did in coming from heaven above in search of you and me as lost sheep, and coming to find us, not to return us to the wilderness and to the 99 who were left there, but rather he came to seek and to save us. And so he puts us upon his shoulders and carries us home. In the case of the woman, we find that she is busy searching for the lost coin. And when we get to the point to consider the activities of the Holy Spirit, we find that she uses two items, the broom and a lamp, in order to find the lost coin. We find, however, that her activities is within the four walls of her home, outside of the scrutiny of her neighbors. They're unaware of the activity she is carrying on within the four walls of her home as she searches for the lost coin. In the third section of the parable, we find the father is waiting at the doorway. We don't find him making a trek across the desert in search of the son. He has not taken up the activity of the shepherd in going out until he finally finds the sheep. He is rather waiting for the return of the prodigal, and he it is who receives him and takes him inside the house. Another point that I don't know if I will get time to take up this afternoon is the fact that there is blood in Luke 15, and on the basis of shed blood, the boy, the prodigal, is received into the home, for the fatted calf is killed. Even in the case of the elder son, the father does not venture too far from the home. It is his interest to conduct the elder son into the home. However, you'll find, as you begin to read in verse 3, that the Lord Jesus spake this parable unto them. And as I said before, the word parable is in the singular. And I think this is important. Rather than seeing that it is a series of parables, it is one parable because of the Trinity being presented and their activities in regard to the lost sinner. The Lord Jesus in verse 4 uses an argument appealing just to the natural reaction to anyone. Why, he says, what man of you, if you have 100 sheep, would you wait until 10 of them were lost? No, he says, if you even have one that is lost, you leave the 99 in the wilderness, and you go after that one which is lost. And I love that five-lettered word that says, until he find it. I oftentimes think of the Lord Jesus as presented in John, when he is going to come into contact with the woman of Samaria. He being weary with a journey, he sat down. But he rose again because he had set his face as a flint to go to Calvary. Here he is, therefore, searching for the lost sheep. And he continues in his incessant activity until he finds it. I can speak of my own case that at age 9, God saved me. I do not believe there was a long period of time in which the shepherd searched for me. So therefore, I am one of those who early in life had instruction by Christian parents. And when the gospel came, was forced to my soul, I put my faith and trust in Christ. But I know there are some here who, for many years, resisted the activities of the shepherd But are you not grateful to him this afternoon? Has it ever formed part of the worship you have given to him? Has it ever been an integral part of your thanksgiving to say, oh, I'm thankful that he sought me, that he didn't give up, that he didn't tire with the journey. He sought me until he found me. How beautiful a picture of the Lord Jesus we have in the shepherd as he goes and finds the sheep. When he finds it in verse 5, he lays it upon his shoulders. The shoulders in the scriptures are always used as a figure of the place of strength. It is lovely to see that the shepherd doesn't take the sheep halfway home until it seems to have gained a little bit of its strength and then says, now on you go by yourself. Rather, it says that he takes it upon his shoulders, and furthermore, he's rejoicing at the fact of finding the lost sheep. This to me is always a beautiful thought, that when we have been found, when we are found by the shepherd, it is with joy. And it reminds me of the scripture that tells us of he who had the joy set before him endured the endured the cross. He that shall see of the travel of his soul, he shall be satisfied. And when he returns home, he comes home and he calls his friends and he says, rejoice with me, I have found my sheep which was lost. Let us go on to the second part of the parable now. In verses 8, 9, and 10, we have the case of the woman. It is interesting that the Lord Jesus has been appealing to their natural instincts by saying, what man of you, if you had 100 sheep and one of them got lost, wouldn't you go out and find the sheep? He is, of course, responding to the Pharisees and Sadducees who have cruelly criticized him. This man receives sinners and eats with them. But he says, wouldn't you do the same as I? Now he takes the case of a woman. He said, wouldn't a woman do the same thing? If she were to have a coin that had been lost? About 2 or 3 years ago, there was a special edition of the National Geographic magazine. And on the front of the cover of the magazine, as well as inside, they showed a cultural habit of the Saudi Arabians that when a woman was married, she put across her forehead a string of coins. I recall counting them, and I think there were 10. You will know that the women in Saudi Arabia wear their clothes enveloping their body, and only that part of their face that is seen is from the forehead to just below the nose. Their hands are not visible as our women today, and therefore they can show by a ring on their finger that they are married. And it said in the article that those coins hung across the forehead were an indication of the woman's marital status, single or married. It is believed by some expositors that what is in reference here is the coins that were used in those days, not coins with which you would purchase some item, but rather the indication that you belong to someone. Therefore, this lost coin, if we accept that as a valid explanation, would refer to something very valuable to this woman. Consider for a moment the case of the coin. In the first place, it is seen as fallen. In the second place, it is seen as in the darkness. In the third place, it is seen as in the dirt. And this describes the condition of every sinner. Fallen, in darkness, and in dirt, in the filthiness of sin. You will notice that the woman takes two items here, a lamp and a broom. May I suggest to you that the lamp refers to the activity of the Word of God under the guidance of the Holy Spirit? For the woman is a type of the Holy Spirit in his activity within the confines of the human heart. And as she takes the lamp and begins to search for the coin, so the Holy Spirit takes of the Word, of which he is the author, and uses it to locate decline wherever it may be. But what is the broom? To what does the broom refer? May I suggest to you that the broom refers to the activity of personal Christian witness, primarily to the preaching of the Word of God. Because the broom moves away the dirt. It clears away the debris and exposes where the coin is. The broom itself does not lift the coin up. That activity is left for the woman. That activity is the work of the Holy Spirit. He is the one whose power comes in to lift the coin from its fallen condition. He it is who takes the coin and restores it to its former place. But under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the use of the Word of God to reveal the place in which the coin has fallen, and the activity of the personal witness to preach the gospel under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. For as I say, the broom is that which removes the debris and reveals where the coin is. One of our jobs, especially in our activities in the tent in Chile, is to attack, if I might use that word, the Roman Catholic dogmas, because many of our listeners in the tent are people with Roman Catholic background. It's not that we attack them and make the people feel uncomfortable and annoyed with us. Rather, we try and show from the Scripture how ridiculous are some of the arguments that people use. How blasphemous is the Mass that is practiced. For as many of you know, they pretend to offer up the Lord Jesus Christ in a bloodless way, the altar being, for as far as they are concerned, the place of death. At any rate, our work in preaching the gospel, and we trust that we are guided by the Holy Spirit in what we say, is to search for the lost coin. But it's the work of the woman, it's the work of the Holy Spirit that lifts the coin from where it is. The story of the prodigal in the third section of this portion of the Word of God is most precious. And I know that it's one of the passages that I have preached on perhaps hundreds of times. I constantly go back to it. I once did a series of 6 radio programs using only the prodigal son as my theme, taking certain aspects of his experience from Monday to Saturday, a whole series of 6 programs just on the prodigal son. But what is important in the story of the prodigal son is the activity of the father. Have you ever thought in those moments of sanctified imagination how it must have hurt the father to see the boy leave the house, taking with him what really was the product of the father's goodness to him? And this reveals to us the heart of God the Father, who in his graciousness provides so abundantly and richly for his creatures, for all of humanity. And like the prodigal who used what belonged to the father to live riotously, people today take the air they breathe, the food they eat, the liberties they enjoy, and instead of utilizing them for the benefit of the father's name and under the guidance of the father's will, they use it selfishly upon themselves. But the father in patience waits. Have you ever thought of the father as he would think of the lonely seat where the boy once sat? It's obvious that he is looking out over the valley onto the horizon. For the day the boy does turn up, the father is engaged in his activity of waiting for the prodigal to return. And so the character of the father is manifested to us. A generous father. A gracious father. A merciful father. And when the boy comes, he has his speech already. Father, I have sinned against thee, and I have sinned against heaven. I have sinned against heaven, I have sinned against thee. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Truly, the sinner's place is taken by the prodigal. But our purpose this afternoon is not to think so much about the prodigal, but to think about the father and how generous he is. He doesn't say to the boy, well, now, you go and after a month, we'll see what your behavior is like, and then we'll see if I can bring you into the house. not so. And let me say, if there is anyone in this audience this afternoon who, like a prodigal, has wandered away from God and who knows not God as Father, may I beseech you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to come as you are and confess your sin to the Father for the treatment he gave his Son, who really didn't deserve it. This treatment that the Father gave to the boy is the kind of treatment that the Father in heaven gives to every sinner who comes to him. What does he do? He plants a kiss of pardon upon his cheek. He puts a ring upon his finger, a symbol of a relationship that now exists that was not there before. And not only that, he puts shoes upon his feet so that as he takes the place of a son in the house, he will be able to do the Father's will. And not only that, but clothing is placed upon his back. And in order for the boy to enter in and enjoy the fellowship of the Father, and enjoy his time with others in the home, the fatted calf is killed. This is why I say that the truth of Scripture that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. There is shed blood in Luke 15 because of the animal that is slain. And the boy is received into the home on the basis of shed blood. But you can go on in the story. And in the fourth part, we have the father's activity in seeking the elder son. The elder son is informed that, why, your brother's come back. And although he despicably speaks of his brother, but not in terms of endearment. In fact, when he talks to the father, he says, your son. He doesn't say, my brother. It is as if he doesn't want to have anything to do with his son. And once again, as I say, this parable has now come full circle. It started off with the Pharisees, and the Lord Jesus would have them identify with the 99 sheep and the 9 coins, but especially with the elder son. And it's obvious that although the elder son was near to the father's house, he certainly wasn't in the father's heart. He was unwilling to receive his brother, and he was unwilling to eat with them, showing that the Pharisees and Sadducees did not have a heart that beat in unison with the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus the activities of the Godhead are seen in Luke 15. In the shepherd, God the Son. In the woman, God the Spirit. In the Father, God the Father. Now I said I believe chapter 16 of Luke also takes up the same thought, but especially the thought of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And in order not to leave that one point without some remark made about it, my time is almost gone. Let me just say the following. At the beginning of Luke 16, you have the parable of the unjust steward. And I recommend to you who study your Bibles that you take the steward as a type of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but especially the Pharisees. And you'll see what the unjust steward does. He takes those who recognize their indebtedness, and he involves them in an activity of deceit. He said, you take now the bill and you reduce the debt by so much so that their own handwriting would be on the bill. On the account that they had with the creditor, they would be involved in the work that this unjust steward is doing. What were the Pharisees doing? They were taking the law and reducing it in its severity. They were adding their own things too. They were suggesting to people, I know that's what Moses' law says, but we don't have to fulfill it in its entirety. Perhaps it has called your attention, it has called mine, regarding the inclusion here about something on divorce. Why is that in Luke chapter 16? I believe it's an example of the kind of reduction of the severity of the law that the Pharisees were practicing. But we find with regard to the unjust steward that they were those who were violating, who were reducing the severity of the law. They were those who were not reflecting the mind of God. They certainly didn't reflect it in Luke 15, for they are seen in the elder son. They're seen in the unjust steward. And at the end of Luke 16, we find the rich man and Lazarus. And I believe the rich man is another illustration or a figure of the Pharisees, whose hardened heart showed no compassion or mercy toward Lazarus, the poor man at the door of the rich man's house. Returning, however, so I don't encroach upon my brother Hutchison's time, to Luke 15, I suggest to you, you have a beautiful illustration. Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, although in this order, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Father, and their activities toward the sinner. The Pharisees could complain of the Lord Jesus Christ, and although as far as they were concerned, it was a criticism of Jesus of Nazareth, in reality, it was a criticism of the deity. And this is what God shows, that the shepherd has sought the sheep. He has sought us. What a time of rejoicing we've had with him. Isn't it true? He has received us, and he's eaten with us. And the woman, the Holy Spirit's activity in lifting us from the darkness and the filth of sin, and restoring us to the place where he would have us. The Holy Spirit is active, using his word and the witness of Christians, the preaching of the gospel. And thank God for the activity of the Father. Ever since he received us and has brought us into the home, truly, our God receives the sinner and eats with him. May God bless his holy word to us this afternoon.